Well, we are starting our year by unpacking the mission and values and vision that our council, with input from our staff team, spent last spring discerning and articulating. Last week, I introduced you to our mission statement going forward, following Jesus, making him known in all we do. The next two Sundays after this week, we're going to unpack the four values that we want to keep in front of us as we move forward. But today I want to use our time to think about our vision statement that we want to hold out in front of you and invite you to journey with us in. You see, a mission statement is helpful, and I think our mission statement is helpful in telling us what our ongoing daily purpose in life needs to be. But I'm convinced that we can live that out with greater effect if we kind of already know where Jesus is going, what direction our following Jesus actually leads in. That helps us keep the main thing, and not get sort of sidetracked and off on a bunch of rabbit trails. It's kind of like driving a car. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, my mission is to drive my car every day and to do so in a safe and courteous and law-abiding way. That's great. But it's also really helpful to know what direction, what trajectory your amazing car driving skills are supposed to be sort of take you in. Knowing the destination helps make sure that our intermediate steps keep moving us in the right way. And when it comes to following Jesus, look, I think the Bible gives us a really clear trajectory. The Bible's not simply a book of random stories. God has determined that history is going somewhere definite. It's moving towards a final destination. And being in touch with that final destination helps us engage today in our mission more effectively. Now when I use that phrase, final destination, maybe for a few of you, and don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, it brings to mind a movie franchise by the same name that got kicked off, I think, around the year 2000. I think they're up to like four or five movies by now. Now, I haven't seen any of the movies, but I have seen the posters and I've seen the DVD cases. And based on just looking at those, I'm willing this morning to go out on a limb to say that in the Final Destination movie franchise, the final destination is not a happy place to end up in. These do not look like movies that peddle hope. Fear and doom and gloom about sort of where things are going seems to be at the core of their storylines. And you know, it strikes me that when it comes to thinking about the future, Christians sometimes can be doom and gloom people too. Now, not in the same way as the movie franchise I was just talking about, but so often I hear Christians talking about the future with this fatalistic notion that, you know, now is so bad, and inevitably things are just going downhill. Now, sure, on the one hand, many hold to this, you know, supposedly happy notion of a final destination that's some disembodied existence somewhere hidden in the clouds. And yet when it comes to this present world, when it comes to what God has made all around us, the final destination is so often framed just as bad news. And that mindset kind of bothers me for a few reasons. Not the least of which is that of all the people in the world, it strikes me that we who declare that Jesus has been enthroned over all of God's creation, that Jesus is still sovereign in the world, we should have the corner on the market when it comes to hope. We should be the most optimistic voices out there. And yet, so often we instead let the news channel and their reporting of unquestionably horrific and terrible circumstances become the voice of authority in framing history. So no wonder so many conclude that, you know, things have never been so bad, and then we jump to the conclusion that it must also be just getting worse. Look, I'm no historian, I admit that. So whether or not, you know, how bad people say it is right now is true compared to history, I can't say. But what I can say as a theologian is that the story ends well. That creation is headed for renewal. And I'm convinced of that because it's the story the Bible tells. And when it comes to making an assessment about where history is headed, I'm putting my money on the story the Bible is telling ahead of the story that the 6 o'clock news is telling. God's mission at a microscopic and a macroscopic level is to redeem, restore, and heal a broken world. One day, all things will be set right. You see, the final destination of history, according to the Bible, and the vision statement which we have adopted as a church really revolves around this. It is to see all things reconciled to God through Jesus. Reconciled. The theme of reconciliation shows up a number of places in the Bible, not the least of which is the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And I want to pick up some of what Paul writes in chapter 5. And we're going to start in chapter 5 at verse 11 and read through. So Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whom, who for their sake died and was raised." Let's just pause there for a second. So as we're picking up this letter, Paul earlier, if you read earlier, he's in a couple places given a defense for his ministry, a defense for his why he's an apostle. And now he kind of is moving into giving us some insight into why he does what he does, why he's so radically following Jesus and making him known in all that Paul does. And it turns out, Paul says, that the main driving force for his ministry, it's not some new philosophical understanding he's stumbled upon, Or working for some big reward, or even a fear of judgment. Paul is driven by love. His knowledge and experience of the love of Jesus, a love that has reached down, a love that has reached out, a love that has reached even as far as Paul, a man who had been persecuting Jesus' followers. This love has utterly grabbed and captivated him. You know, human love makes us sometimes act in ways that are surprising, sometimes even shocking. How much more does really grasping the love of God constrain us to act and live in radical ways? I think Paul is exhibit A of what it looks like to live with this love in view. So then he goes on to say, or he goes on to describe what action this understanding, this love of Jesus drives him towards. What is it that he's doing? What does he feel called to out of it? He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, Paul, I think, is crystal clear here on what the mission of God is. A mission, he says, that we are ambassadors of, a mission that God is working out through us, a mission of reconciliation. What do we mean by this word, reconciliation? Reconciliation involves a change in the relationship between God and man, or man and man. It assumes there has been a breakdown in the relationship, but now there has been a change from a state of enmity and fragmentation to one of harmony and fellowship. It is restoration of friendly relationships and of peace where there had previously been hostility and alienation, along with the removal of the offense that caused the disruption of peace and harmony. And now, to make sure that we don't shortchange what is all contained in this idea of reconciliation, let's make sure that in viewing reconciliation, we go beyond simply the idea of gaining right standing with God, of being declared right with him. Right? The fancy word for that is justification. And yes, we absolutely have that in Jesus. And yet, yes, it is absolutely an incredible gift. But here's the thing. Reconciliation goes even further than that. David Garland offers this picture to demonstrate the difference between just justification and moving the next step to reconciliation. He says, justification is a judicial term used in the law courts. A judge may acquit an accused person without ever entering into any personal relationship with him or her. He just announces the verdict, not guilty. The accused hardly expects to be invited over for dinner by the judge, and probably hopes he will never see him again. The shift to reconciliation takes what God has done through Christ a step further. The judge enters into a personal relationship with the accused. This is necessary because the judge is the one who has been sinned against and is the focus of the personal hostility. God does not simply make a bookkeeping alteration by dropping the charges against us. God gives himself to us in friendship. You see the difference? That is a radical picture of reconciliation. See, it doesn't just stop at wiping out the wrong. It moves to friendship. Two things I want to say about reconciliation this morning. First, we need to recognize that reconciliation is rooted in God's initiative. See, reconciliation is only a thing because God invented it. Let's just put it that way. It comes from his heart. Note in our text that Paul doesn't say that we are reconciled or that we reconcile God to us. See, this is not that we, as the sinner, we reach out to God in hopes that he'll mercifully take us back. Not at all. It's, in fact, the opposite. God in Christ is reaching down to us, reconciling us to him. John Chrysostom, marveling at this unbelievable truth over 1,600 years ago, he wrote this. He said, "Seest thou love surpassing all expression, all conception? Who was the aggrieved one? Himself. Who first sought the reconciliation? Himself. God the offended seeks us, the offender, not merely to wipe out a guilty verdict, but to offer friendship. Secondly, I want to make the point that reconciliation is completely pervasive. It is all-encompassing. It seeps every corner of the cosmos. Reconciliation obviously takes place between God and man. We've seen this already clearly in the Corinthians passage we read. God, through Christ, is in the business of reconciling people to himself. But reconciliation is also meant to take place at a human level, between people. On a micro scale, Jesus himself doesn't let us off the hook about human reconciliation. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Like, you even postpone formal worship of God, Jesus says, to first reconcile broken human relationships. Now, it sounds kind of extreme on the face of it. I grant you that. But when we recognize that God is the instigator of all reconciliation, maybe it's not so crazy to think of following his example of reconciliation by achieving it with others as maybe being one of the highest forms of worship we could offer him. It's worship by imitation. Human reconciliation is also envisioned at a macro level. Paul writes in Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." You see, those who are reconciled to God are also to be reconciled to each other. Because in Christ, there is no Jew and Gentile. There is no rich, poor, popular, marginalized, slave, free, male, female. In Christ, humanity is to be one undivided body, walking together in peace, harmony, love, and friendship. But we can't stop here yet, even if we're talking about reconciliation, because reconciliation also takes place for all of creation, Paul says. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. See, here Paul talks about the human groaning and longing for physical redemption, bodily redemption, and he puts that right alongside the groaning of physical creation, indicating that it likewise is destined for redemption. Creation itself, Paul indicates, will be set free from bondage to decay and decay. It will be reconciled. It will be again in right relationship with God and with us. But we can't even stop there. It's not just God and people. It's not just people and people. It's not just creation. Paul goes another step yet. In him, in Jesus, Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things. And all things is not just God and man and man, or creation and everything else. This is still too small, Paul says. All things. Means even heavenly things are touched by reconciliation. That is a massive vision. It doesn't get any bigger than all things in heaven and earth. It doesn't get any bigger. The final destination of the story God has given us in Scripture is this: a completely reconciled existence. The opening chapters of Scripture describe humanity's start in a garden, the idyllic Garden of Eden. The final chapters of the Bible at the end of the book of Revelation also picture a garden, this time an incredible urban garden called the New Jerusalem. I think that the book ending of Scripture in this way is neither coincidental nor insignificant. In the first place, it tells us that God's creation intent was never jettisoned or abandoned. Not even sin and rebellion could dissuade God from his fixed purpose for all of creation. God is stubborn in the best sense of the word. I think, too, there's significance in the fact that the second garden isn't the same as the first garden. It has become something more than what it started as. You see, the world God made was good, even very good, God said, though not necessarily complete in the sense of being a finished product with nowhere to go. The Bible never says that. Part of the goodness of creation, part of God's amazing design, was that it is a good world that can yet become better. Change was built into its very fabric. Certainly the creation of human beings, you and I, who are given the responsibility in Genesis to watch, to guard, to rule, to subdue, even to multiply, point to a creation that grows, that expands, that goes somewhere. Ian Proven describes the trajectory of the biblical story this way. He says, in some ways, it is a vision that concerns a return to Eden. It is also a vision that moves us beyond Eden, however, and into a reality in which human beings have never lived before, the reality of the New Jerusalem. It involves astonishing realities like the bodily resurrection of the dead and swallowing up death forever. It is not so much a return to the beginning of God's story, then, as an arrival at the ending that was always going to be the ending. The ending, it turns out, was never in doubt, only the path taken to arrive there. God's story has been a story of many twists and turns, from the first twist in the garden, through the many turns in the subsequent narrative, and on to the final destination. The destination, however, has always remained the destination. What a hope we have. God's plan is not derailed. The best is not in the rearview mirror. The best is, and I would argue, always has been, yet to come. A world in which all things are in right relationship. God, humanity, creation, everything in heaven and earth, that world is yet on the horizon of history. So where does that leave us today, is the question. It seems to me, at a very basic level, we've got three options for how we respond. First, we can choose to contribute to the ongoing brokenness. We can contribute to the separatedness of the world as we see it. Second, we can try to stay out of the fray and be neutral. We can sort of try and take, let's just let history sort of take whatever path it's going to take, and we're not going to interfere. Or we participate in the healing, restoration, and reconciliation of the world at all levels. God, humanity, creation. Now, as followers of Jesus, there really is only one right answer. We choose the path Jesus has already chosen, a path blazed by the very giving of his life. And that is the path of active participation in the ministry of reconciliation that God himself has entrusted to us. And so all that's left to decide, folks, is what action will you and I take now to be reconcilers? The ministry of reconciliation involves more than simply explaining to others what God has done in Christ. It requires that one become an active reconciler oneself. Like Christ, a minister of reconciliation plunges into the midst of human tumult to bring harmony out of chaos, reconciliation out of estrangement, and love in the place of hate. We participate in this great calling to be reconcilers when we help people find peace with God, when we turn our enemies into our friends, when we work against injustice in the world, when we ensure people are treated with the dignity befitting children of God, when we end hostility that divides people we know, when we treat the physical world not as nature to be exploited, but as creation to be cared for. In these actions, when we do these things, God's reign is revealed. In those small victories, a small part of the future that God promises breaks out in the present. The not yet turns into the already. God has used us in these actions to set something right again, ahead of the day when he will set everything right again. Look, I know there are a lot of bad things going on all around us in the world today. But I make you this promise. Natural disasters, wars, immorality, hatred, bigotry, violence, you name it. None of these things have a hope of derailing God's decreed final destination for the story of history, where all things are reconciled in Jesus. We land up in a garden, friends, a garden better than Eden, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop that from happening. So let's walk like people who believe that story, not the story of the nightly news. Let's live and serve and love, believing we can affect positive change in the world, believing that reconciliation is not simply reserved for someday, it is for today. If God has called us to be reconcilers in the now, then we can be assured that he is working in and through us to achieve something of that future in our present, in our day, in our lives. To see all things reconciled to God through Jesus. This, friends, is the direction Jesus is moving all of history. And so we embrace the ministry of reconciliation as the direction in which we will follow Jesus, making him known in all that we do. I invite you to join with me in a moment of silence and reflection. I know that sometimes we can get overwhelmed by the needs of the world to the point where we sort of freeze up and don't do anything. It's like, well, I can't fix all of that, so we don't even know where to start. And I think what God would say to us today is just start with what's in front of you. Whether it's personally in our own lives or whether it's things that we see in the world, we don't have to look far to find things that need reconciling, relationships that need to be put right, ways in which the world needs to be set right. And so, God, I pray this morning that rather than being frozen or afraid or stopped because of the enormity of the task, that we just again have faith. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. You'll do it all. But we have the privilege of doing little bits now that move history that direction. So God, even in this moment of silence, would you bring to our minds right now, to each of us, one thing. One place we could step into and say, I want to bring the ministry of reconciliation to this situation, to this person, to this relationship, to this situation. One thing. God, would you bring that to mind right now in this moment of silence? And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give them the courage to follow in obedience to whatever that might be that you brought to mind. And God, give them assurance that you walk with them. And so as they act as ambassadors of reconciliation, remind them it's you making the appeal through them. That the power of your Holy Spirit is present. I ask God, make us a church known for giving ourselves to see reconciliation happen at all levels. Thank you, Jesus, that you are leading that direction. We say yes to following. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.